Turning back in the Word of the Lord today to the book of Ezekiel, the final chapter, and we're looking at chapter 40 through to 48, but chapter 48, and we'll read verse 35 again. Ezekiel 48, 35, it was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. Let's bow together in prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank Thee for Thy mercy and grace that allows us to be here, and we pray that as we conclude these studies in the book of Ezekiel, we will know Thy presence, and we will be conscious of Thy help. So, Lord, may there be application to our hearts. We don't imagine that we'll be able to retain every piece of information that comes our way, but we will retain enough that will help us and will spur us on and will encourage our hearts and will inspire us to go forward with Thee. So come, answer prayer, do us good, we ask, and pour out Thy mighty Spirit upon us, we pray, and upon our city and upon our country, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Ezekiel is really the Old Testament's answer to the Apostle John that we have in the New Testament times. We remember how John, out in the Isle of Patmos, he's there in the leading direction of God, and receives some extraordinary visions of the glory of the living God. And while John had that on the Isle of Patmos, so Ezekiel, in Old Testament times, he's in exile by the banks of the river Kibar in Babylon, and he receives some stunning visions of the power and glory of Jehovah. Already, as we've been looking at the book, we have spent a little bit of time on a couple of those visions, two out of the three main visions that we have in the book. We came right at the beginning to examine Ezekiel's first vision. That was in the first message in the series. And we picked it up, chapter 1 through to chapter 3. And the grand assurance was travelling through this vision that no matter what was happening on the face of God's earth, Ezekiel learned this, that the hand of God's providence was directing everything. And so when he learned there will be future judgment coming upon Jerusalem, he realised behind all of that is the sovereign activity of Jehovah. Then the second vision came in the sixth year. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1. So that's dated into 5 years before the overthrow of the city of Jerusalem. And we have in this vision the prophet being transported over to, in vision, Jerusalem. And he sees there a multitudes of abominations going on, a whole inferno of idolatries taking place in and around the house of God, through the city of God, and in the eyes of a holy God. During that conducted tour that he gets of various parts of the temple and of the city, he noticed how all classes of the people and all echelons in society, right up to the highest rulers, they're involved in the infidelity. There's corruption of worship in the house of God. There is moral breakdown in society. And it comes as no surprise that he learns here that God is provoked by all of this. Judgment is declared. And God, by stages, withdraws His glory from the temple and from the city, the temple in chapter 10, the city in chapter 11, and with the protective presence of the glory of God gone, the doom of this God-forsaken city is sealed. Judgment fell in the form of the Babylonian siege. Because of that siege and takeover, Jerusalem was devastated. But then from the time when the news of Jerusalem's fall filtered through to where Ezekiel is, up in Babylon in captivity, and he hears what has happened to the city of his heart, and he knows God's warnings, they have come true, every single one of them, right to the final letter, his ministry changed from condemnation to comfort. And instead of being, as he had been, the predictor of ruin, he became now the champion of restoration. Today we're looking at the third and final vision that we have in this book, stretching from chapter 40 right through to the end, chapter 48 in some senses. This is the most remarkable passage in the entirety of the book. Ezekiel is given in this vision a tremendous sight of a temple and a city that is going to be built in the future. And he watches and he sees the glory of God return and fill with his splendor that temple, and it does so forever. It's a wonderful vision, but not without its problems. For you'll find, if you do any reading, background material on this at all, there are several different interpretations of it. If you ever, and I don't recommend it, tune into the God channel, then you'll be aware probably of one main interpretation. It revolves around a number of questions. Shall another, third, physical temple be built, set up with the sacrifices and all the rest of it as per the details that are given here? Shall that be built? Because there hasn't been a Jewish temple at Jerusalem. There's only the Wailing Wall left. Hasn't been a temple there since the destruction of Herod's temple in AD 70. And Herod's temple was really only a refurb of the previous temple under Zechariah and Haggai and other prophets of that day. Go to Israel today, you're going to have an Islamic mosque there, the Dome of the Rock, dominating the temple site. So what is this temple and this city that Ezekiel caught sight of in his vision? Is it all future? Some have their eyes on this. Some are focused intently on this. And because they have heard a little bit of detail come in from this side, and some Orthodox Jews are actually remaking the utensils that were used in former temples, and they're secretly preparing materials for an altar of sacrifice to institute that again. And then they hear another snippet of news that red heifers have been bred and they're sent out from Texas over to Palestine to speed up all of these returned and renewed sacrifices. They get excited. I don't. That doesn't mean an awful lot to me at all. I don't want to focus on that. Should the details provided in the passage here about the temple and the city be taken literally, right to the letter? Or is there much symbolism here? And that's where the controversy really kicks in. And I'm so tempted just to kick on past it today and leapfrog the controversy, and pretty much I will. I was reading Charles D. Alexander, a former preacher in Liverpool in Norris Green, and he is absolutely adamant there will not be a third physical temple with sacrifices ever built again in Jerusalem, because he said to do that, you're going to have to tear out the Epistle of the Hebrews. You're going to bid farewell to the gospel, roll up the new covenant, take down the cross of Christ, rehang the veil. That's his perspective, and the perspective of many as well. But this morning, we're going to concentrate on what really is important, and we're not going to be swamped by the detail or get sucked into the controversy of it all. So we're looking at three focal points today, turning the spotlight as we find them in the final chapters in the book of Ezekiel. The first one is the river of life, the rising of the tide. We read about it in Ezekiel chapter 47. Matthew Henry, a very stable commentator, of course, said, most interpreters agree that these waters, you read about them in Ezekiel 47, they signify the gospel of Christ, which went forth from Jerusalem and spread itself into the countries about, and the gifts and the powers of the Holy Ghost which accompanied it, and by virtue of which it spread far and produced strange and blessed effects. I agree with Matthew Henry here that these waters, this river that we read about, is a symbol of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and its wonderful effects. So first of all, we're looking at the emergence of this river. Where did the waters rise? Where did they come from? Can you trace their source and tell me what their origin is? And in Ezekiel 47, in the verse 1, we are told, "Afterward, he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under, from the right side of the house, at the south side of the altar." It's quite true, we know it to be a fact, that from Jerusalem and Israel, the word of the Lord and the law went forth. We read about that in Isaiah 2 in verse 3. "Out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." If you're looking for the starting point of the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you'll go back to Jerusalem for that. Luke 24, the verse 47, Acts 1 and 8, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at" where? "Jerusalem. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in," Jesus says, "Jerusalem, and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So it was in Jerusalem that the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon the apostles. It endues them with that heavenly power they needed so that they could go out and carry the water of life to a barren and to a heathen world. And they were told, "Your duty is to preach the gospel to all nations, but Jerusalem is your starting point." But there's more than that in Ezekiel's vision. The temple and the altar that these waters flow from, we're told in Ezekiel 47 and 1, "Waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, at the south side of," underline the point, "south side of the altar." They're symbolic of Christ and his sacrifice. Where do the waters actually come from then? Where is the source? Where is the origin of this miraculous spiritual water God is providing? It is coming from below the threshold of the temple by the altar. No surprises there. The spring, the fountainhead of this river, is the cross. Remember what we read in John 19 and 34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came thereout blood and water. Matthew Henry tells us Christ is the temple, and he is the door. From him the living waters flow out of his pierced side. Don't we sing the hymn of irons? "What sacred fountain yonder springs up from the throne of God, and all new covenant blessings brings. 'Tis Jesus' precious blood." What stream is that that sweeps away my sins just like a flood, nor lets one guilty blemish stay? 'Tis Jesus' precious blood. And if you're a child of God this morning, here's a word for you. It is through our union with him, our membership of Christ's body, our infilling by his Holy Spirit, that these living waters, they're not held up and contained within us, but they are transmitted to perishing souls around us. As Jesus said in John 7, 38 and 39, "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that should believe on him would receive." But look secondly here at the emission of this river. What you pick up from Ezekiel 47 is eastward. Eastward, eastward. Verse 1, for example, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house, eastward, For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar, and you'll find the same direction flagged up again, verse 2, verse 3, verse 8, in Ezekiel 47, rather similar to what we read in Zechariah 14 and 8. The waters are flowing there from the direction of the Mount of Olives, and they flow in two directions, eastward and westward. But Ezekiel is only concerned in describing one flume, and that flume is toward the east. Look at verse 8. These waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea. And I would imagine if you check the margin of your Bible there, in Ezekiel 47 and the verse 8, you'll find a reference to the Dead Sea. The Jew in Jerusalem. For him, the east always spoke of death. You only need to stand on the Mount of Olives and then look eastward over those barren areas, desert, right down towards, finally, the Dead Sea. And you know that naturally and instinctively, the Jew would turn his back on that, and he would prefer to look westward, and that look would take him over the fertile plains of Sharon toward the Mediterranean Sea, and you've all verdant pasture there. It looks so splendid and alive and fertile, much more pleasant sight. And he looked that way, keeping his back toward the eastern direction. But this magnificent vision tells of God taking that water and pouring that water down into the region of desolation and the area of death. And it's a principle of God's activity, is it not, that he seeks out the most desolate, the most unpromising place, and he makes a beeline for those areas. You see, God is the pioneer evangelist in person, and he goes straight for areas where only miracles will do. The thing impossible will be. All things are possible to me, and they are to him. And through him, as Paul noted in Philippians 4 and 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Notice the expansion of this river. In verse 3 through 5, and the basic thought is it ran fuller as it went further. God took his prophet on a rather amazing trip here. And he has a measuring rod in his hand, and he walked off 1,000 cubits, about a third of a mile. And at that distance, Ezekiel and Lord walked in the water, the flow they found to be ankle deep. He said in verse 3, he brought me through the waters. But the Lord kept urging his man, on, go deeper, go further. Another 1,000 cubits he goes, and so the water comes up to the knees and it's still rising. They can see that. But the next 1,000 cubits, they find that the water had risen up to the loins. And when the final measurement is taken in verse 5, well, Ezekiel's gone to the edge here, but he knows it's too deep for me here. There's no way that I can wade into this. In fact, he knows full well it is overwhelming. And so he notes afterward, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over. And he's saying, this is right over my head. Such is the depth of the flow. The tide of blessing is rising all the time, and as that water flows, it grows, it expands in width and in depth and in volume and in power and in restoration glory. And the fact of the matter is, we need this. Lord, I hear of showers of blessing. Thou art scattering full and free, showers the thirsty land refreshing. Let those showers descend on me. And when it comes in answer to prayer, what do we do? We must plunge in. Not much benefit in purely being a civil engineer and sit on the banks and study the river and wonder what way it's going and plot its progress and measure its speed. You know, in many churches there are people and they're just content to be bystanders, happy enough to sit in the bank and watch and see. Oh yes, if the Spirit of God begins to work, that's wonderful. They'll tell their friends. You know what happened in our church. You know what happened there. Conversions, and this has happened. God has moved, and it's wonderful to see. But get their ankles wet? They won't even go that far. Get in! Have a pedal! And before long, you'll be having it right up to the knees. And before much longer, into the waist. And then you'll be swimming in it and delighting to swim. Get involved. Get stuck in. Don't think Ezekiel would quite have put it just like that, but symbolically, this is what he's saying. Waters to enjoy. Consider the energy of this river. Then said he unto me, verse 8, these waters issue out toward the east country and go down into the desert and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the water shall be healed. And it shall come to pass that everything which liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. Now this is pretty dramatic, the picture that Ezekiel here is seeing in his vision. The Dead Sea, the place where Sodom had been, the place that to men of the Old Testament was a reminder of the judgment of God. But here in the place of former judgment, it's going to break forth into life. There's going to be jubilation instead of judgment. And that's the power and the genius of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that it turns dead people into living souls, brings death into life, brings darkness through into light. And it makes those bitter waters, waters of the Dead Sea, wholesome and fresh. Pretty much in the way that we have Moses out in the wilderness. They come across Mara, Exodus 15, cut down the tree, the picture of the cross, and the waters upon application of the tree are made sweet. Very much like Elisha, when he takes the salt and he throws it into the spring at Jericho, everything Ezekiel is seeing here is pulsating with life. Wherever the water flows. This early was nothing more than slime pits, as we pick up in Genesis chapter 14. And now the slime pit early has become a fisherman's delight. The river has flowed in. It's not due to the formulation of some new evangelistic strategy. It's not due to some inventive organization to encourage people to do the pseudo-work of the Holy Spirit. It is due only to the river of the water of life that flowed from the cross, came from the altar. The message is, keep preaching the cross. In the cross. In the cross. Be my glory ever. Here's the miracle of all miracles. It's God's work. And God does it still. Never say about the place where you live or the area where your church works, nothing ever happens here. You know, the people are too hard, obstinate, no movement ever seen from them spiritually. They don't respond to the gospel. It's pearls before swine and all of that. Don't you believe in the water of life? Don't you believe in the power of our Almighty God? Jesus Christ has all power, and with miraculous effect, with life-giving transformation, he can bring that power to bear on everybody around us. Constantly expect that heavenly energy to be displayed and earnestly pray for it. What do we read in Ezekiel 47 verse 9, final line, everything shall live whither the river cometh. And so Ezekiel comes back in his vision to the bank of the river, and he's standing there astonished, and he sees very many trees on both sides of the river. They'd been given life out of that river. They had leaves that didn't fade. Their fruit brought forth healing. Those symbols of life had sprung up everywhere, and these towering, fruit-bearing trees, their testimony to the new life that had come. You'll remember how the believer is described in God's Word. Psalm 1. There the tree, planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth their fruit in their season. Their leaves do not wither, whatsoever they do will prosper. The heat can come, the opposition can fall, but they're drawing from a ever-flowing supply, and they stand stable and bring forth healing effects. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. It shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the river shall come, shall live. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. And it shall come to pass that the fishers shall stand upon it, from En-Gedi even to En-Eglaim. They shall be a place to spread forth nets. Their fish shall be according to their kinds, as the fish of the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, the fertile area, the abundant area, exceeding many. We could, if we had time, break off, and we don't have time, to have a little study here. Maybe five features of the effective Christian. There's freshness in Ezekiel 47 and 12. There's fruitfulness in verse 7 and 10 and 12. There's food, because we provide food for others. Having been with Christ ourselves, we spread the manna. We have formulation here as well, because we'll exercise a healing ministry. There's healing in verse 8. There's medicine in verse 12. What should a church be? It should be a healing community. We should be confident of our medicine. Get them to Christ. It's the only medicine. And then again, the effective Christian will stay close to Christ, and so he will enjoy fellowship, and that is underlined in verse 12. And so my question to my heart today is, am I staying close to Christ? Do I keep near day by day? There are lessons, challenges for me here. But you'll notice there's a negative aspect to these waters. They are life-giving for many, but not for all. Some oppose. They always do the great work of God's grace. And in the middle of these many, many areas that are springing up with abundance and wonderful life, there's a rather flattening sentence that's written in Ezekiel 47, the verse 11. But the miry places thereof, and the marishes or marshes thereof, shall not be healed. They shall be given to salt. And so in the middle of all of the healing and reviving, there are some going to be left out, and they're handed over to salt, mud puddles, full of dirt, full of mire. The river flows over them, and yet they're not healed. The life of Christ doesn't spring forth out of them. Eventually the river passes by and leaves them so dry that they turn to salt, a monument to their rebellion and their barrenness. Believe me, God will bend the river and flow past these people. They'll become blind and insensitive to their danger. And as the Holy Ghost withdraws, they'll be crying out, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then suddenly destruction overtakes them, like Lot's wife, turned into the pillar of salt. The Bible tells us, does it not, that scoffers will come, mocking the message of Christ's return. The love of many will wax cold, Matthew 24, 12. Evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy 3 and 13. Morals will die, sin will abound, false prophets will be spreading the doctrine of devils. There's a clear warning here. Don't be caught up in stubborn bitterness. When the river is flowing, let God fill your soul with His living water, the river of life. Let this be your cry, Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry, while on others Thou art calling. Do not pass me by. We're looking at the second thing. Not only is there the rising of the tide, there's the rebuilding of the city. And you'll find details about that in Ezekiel 47, verse 13, right through to Ezekiel 48 and verse 22. You'll see boundaries there, rules governing portions for strangers, tribes, land allocated to the sanctuary, the Levites a portion, the plan of the city is given, the gates, the new name, the seals of it. A lot of detail in these two chapters. And there's no doubt that in Revelation chapter 21, we have some of these details repeated and, in a way, reinterpreted. Another vision of the city of God. And instead of 12 patriarchs, we have 12 apostles over there. They're the foundation members of the new city. Each has his own gate and so on. But I see in this a picture of the perfection of the church. Even though Jerusalem had been such a failure, riddled, dragged down by its chambers of imagery, yet God was still totally committed to his people. God didn't abandon them, and even though the Christian church today is often so ineffective and so anemic that we despair of it and despair of ourselves, I am so glad to know God himself never despairs of his own church. I read in Ephesians 5 and verse 27 through 25 through 27, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. He has identified with us, fallen creatures, sinners, that we are. He looks at his church. He sees that it is imperfect, but he's determined there will come a day when I will present it perfect before the presence and glory of my Father. The perfection of the church. Then we have the completion of the church. Again, in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 4, and following on from that, this idea is picked up. The number of the redeemed is given. Yes, we know that Jehovah's Witnesses wax eloquent in this one. 144,000. I remember one, two came to our door one day many years ago. And out of the two, one was part of the 144,000, quite high. He couldn't really explain. The other one wasn't. So one was going to inherit the great paradise. The other was going to live in a reconstructed earth. 12,000 times 12. The thought is completeness. As if to say, every last appointed member of every tribe and nation will be there. There'll not be a soul, not a single soul missing. God's determined that his church is going to be complete. That everybody who should be there will be there. That one day it will be complete. And one day the gates will be shut and the seals will be affixed to the gates. Question is, will you and I be among that number when those saints go marching in? I know this, the Lord will see the travail of a soul and will be satisfied. We have the invitation of the church. How is that expressed? Well, around the city on its four sides, there are 12 gateways, three every direction. And that's a wonderful way of saying, whatever direction you come from, there'll be a gate that's open to you. In other words, no matter what nationality you're coming from, it doesn't matter. No matter what circumstances in life you've been coming from, that doesn't matter. As long as you're coming to the center, who's in the center? Christ. As long as you're coming to him, there is an opening access from every direction under God's heaven. And those words that we read in Luke 13 and verse 29 are so thrilling. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Does that have anything to say to us? Keep the church gates or doors wide open. Keep the church light burning. That gospel light, the invitations going out, and let them know all about that they can always come, because Jesus Christ has opened the kingdom of heaven to all of his people. That's the freedom, the invitation of the gospel. We need to hear it and heed it. There's room at the cross for you. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you, the invitation of the church. We should make a comment in passing, at least, upon the organization of the church. We know that Christ is the head, the undisputed head. No pope or prelate is that, only Christ. Ephesians 5:23, Colossians 1:18, Colossians 2:10 and 19, 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, he holds the preeminence. And when you look at Ezekiel's plan here of his renovated land, you'll find the sanctuary is placed in the center of everything. Check it out through chapter 48. Christ, our worship and our service to him, it has to be central to all of our living. He occupies the highest station. He must have the first place in our lives. And so we have the rising of the tide, the rebuilding of the city, and finally the returning of the glory. The returning of the glory, the abiding presence of the Lord. We read of the circumference of this city. It was round about 18,000 measures. And the name of the city, we're talking in terms of the final verse in the book here, 48:35. The name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. We don't have time to go back and explore the details, but you will have noted in our Bible reading today that back in Ezekiel 43, in the middle of this vision being described to God's prophet here, he is told, and he sees it with his eyes, the glory coming back. And here at the end of the book, the Hebrew word for the Lord is there is Jehovah Shammah. You can write that over all of Ezekiel's 25 years of ministry. Over the 48 chapters that we have in our English Bible that God has brought to revelation through him. Because there was the Lord right at the beginning, chapter 1 through to chapter 3. He was in the plain and he was revealing himself to Ezekiel. The Lord was there. And even in the temple, in spite of the abominations that were there, the most disgraceful things being done in his presence, under his eye, he was. Until chapter 8 and chapter 11, he was still there. And then there was the Lord over with the exiles. They're over in Babylon, and he's stirring up their hearts. He's giving them promises, promises impregnated with real hope, the new promise of life in the Spirit. He is with them. The Lord was there. And then with his people in the last days, he will be with them forever. And this epitaph in Ezekiel 48 and the verse 35, this epitaph is true of the whole book. And as Ezekiel is closing the prophecy, he's obviously thinking, we've got a river flowing here. We've a city rebuilt here. But what's the biggest blessing that we can enjoy? It is that the Lord would be there. Jehovah Shammah. Without that, we are desolate again. Here's the crowning blessing. Nothing can top this. When God will bless his people. That meant everything to Ezekiel. To be able to sign off with these words. The Lord is there. And that should be everything in our lives. It's a prompt for present need. Do you think in your life that the presence of the Lord is the greatest of blessings? Because it is. That's why we sang today, I need thee every hour. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. If God should depart from us, as he has those churches that are apostate, what a dark and black abyss opens in front of us. If he should take his Holy Spirit away, Just as the glory departed from the temple at Jerusalem, then our ruin would be a warning to generations coming after us. This is what God can do. O Lord, do not go from us. Abide with us, we pray thee, because our only hope lies in thy presence and in thy power. So it's a prompt for present need. It's a promise of future supply. And we'll go right through to eternal glory, because we can't end without mentioning that. And as we look at the book of Ezekiel, and we set it almost like a copy over the book of Revelation, and we wondered at the marvels and the greatness and the glorious city that's there, where there's no need of the sun or moon, because He is the glory there. He is the life. He is its temple. Jesus Christ. We'll be able to see Him and know Him there in a way that we've never been able to do on earth. He will be there. He will be there to greet us. He will be there to welcome us. He will be there to take away all our sorrow. He'll be there to take away all our sighing. He'll be there to take away all our pain. He will be there forever to give to us that crown of eternal glory that doesn't fade away. Over heaven we can say, Jehovah Shammah, the Lord will be there. What a glorious future awaits us. Ezekiel begins the book in the presence of God's glory, and now he ends it with a fresh sight of that glory. May we, like him, wrestle on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide, now like a weary traveller that leaneth on his guide amid the shades of evening, while sinks life's lingering sand, I hail the glory dawning in Emmanuel's land. This is a wonderful book. We are sinners still, but we have a wonderful Lord and a wonderful Saviour. And we have a gracious present and a glorious prospect lying up ahead, all surrounded by and centred on our present and future. Jehovah Shammah, the Lord is there.